Well, I've got on the line today Chris Hill, and Chris is an international Bible teacher, and I continue to appreciate his ministry. And Chris was in touch with and became friends with Jean Darnall back in the 70s, and recently visited her in her home in Los Angeles, and he recorded an interview with her, which she will talk about later perhaps. But hello, Chris.
Well, hi there, Colin.
Yes,
nice to talk to you.
Yes, and thanks for giving the time. The video that you made with Jean recently, Chris, was really a follow-on from an earlier relationship you had with her back in the time of what became known as the Charismatic Renewal.
That's correct. Yes, it is. That's correct.
And in the video, you covered both that historical detail, as it were, and also talked, Jean did, you did briefly, about where we are now. But just picking up on Jean's prophecy, do you feel that Jean was speaking for the then or for some time now or future?
Well, it's always difficult, isn't it, with words that are called prophetic, because people acknowledged at the time that they had a kind of witness within them, a witness in their spirit that this was a vision that God had given. But ultimately, it's only the fulfilling of the vision that authenticates the prophecy. So I would have to say, although I have the highest regard for Jean and respect her penetrating insights into the way the Lord works, that the specifics of that picture have never really come to pass. That isn't to say they won't, and we live in hopes, of course, but nonetheless, it would be a mistake, I think, to analyze that vision too closely and to say, what's this, what's that, where's this, what's there, you know, because by the very nature of the case, such prophetic words, if indeed it is prophetic, can't be checked. You can't check them against the word. And as far as I'm concerned, true prophecy must always be according to God's written word. I just think we have to be very careful before we invest these things with too much authority. If they happen, we can say, well, praise the Lord. The Lord gave us some indication that that might happen. But we have to be very careful before we sort of place them on too high a pedestal, I think.
Right. Well, good. Thanks for that. Now, again, getting back to the interview, you touched on, Jean touched on, what has happened, say, from that time where the charismatic movement was very much part of church life. In the intervening years, has all that lost its way?
Yes. I don't think there's very much doubt about that. I think a number of things happened in those heady days, and they were heady days. They were quite wonderful. I mean, if there's any sense of the vision of Jean being fulfilled, then I think it could be said that the charismatic movement flooded the country, which it did. That fire came through the country. But it certainly wasn't revival fire, because it hasn't lasted. The consequence of it haven't lasted to any great extent. For me, there were a number of issues that came up. Primary amongst them was the fact that what started out to be very much word and spirit, spirit and word, which of course is a very biblical balance, degenerated into being less and less of the word. And when that happens, I believe the Holy Spirit disappears, because he is, in all honesty, as Jesus said, he is the Spirit of truth, and that truth is God's word. So if God's word is allowed to fade from the scene, then God's Spirit also decides to fade from the scene. That's one thing. But I think there was another factor, and that was the denominational factor. Denominational power has a clearly demonic strength to it. It controls. It controls biblical life. And that is something that happened, because after the initial heady days, which were very much trans-denominational and non-denominational, they became Anglican Renewal Ministries, and then the Baptists had their equivalent, and the Catholics had their equivalent, and Uncle Tom Cobley and all had their equivalent. In other words, they tried to organize the charismatic movement within denominational tramlines. And again, the Holy Spirit will not be boxed in. And I believe that those reasons, maybe others too, but those two reasons spelt the death knell for the charismatic movement. And so all we're left with now is the vague memory of wonderful days.
So what you're saying is a departure from the Word and denominational influences were the two principal factors.
They were in my understanding, yes.
Right, okay.
Well, those were my observed understandings anyway. I saw that with my own eyes. And there were other things doubtless as well. But those are enough, you know,
to
I think, encourage us to get back to the New Testament rather than to the charismatic movement, but back to the New Testament, which was certainly a charismatic time. Obviously, the Word and the Spirit were central to the life of the early church, and that's where our source and focus needs to be.
Okay, well, thank you. Coming now to the last five or so years, there's been outbreaks, if we can call them that, well, certainly outbreaks of something in North America, Canada, and then more recently in America. Would you have any comment on these things?
Well, simply to reiterate what I've already said about the Word. If someone says the Holy Spirit is saying this, and it has no reference in the Bible, then I will reject it as not being from the Holy Spirit. If somebody says, oh, look, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing, and it has no reference point in God's holy word, then we have no authority for saying this is from heaven. None whatever. And certainly many of the manifestations that have attended these various so-called outpourings have been anything but biblical. I mean, when you get people roaring around like lions, it's tragic, isn't it? Because it has more to do with hypnosis than it does the movement of God's Spirit. People are hypnotized in large groups. It doesn't happen simply when a hypnotist stands up and says, you know, I'm putting you out or whatever. No, no, it's far more subtle than that. Group dynamic is a very powerful psychological force. And for me, there's quite a bit of that in it, because many of these meetings have a structure to them. And there is a lot of loud, insistent singing and music, more of a rock type than anything else, that has a kind of soporific effect on people and makes them suggestible. And so when things are then spoken to them, they respond. But they're responding very much in an area which is not the spirit, much more likely to be the soul. And I think that distinction is really quite critical. A lot of damage has been done, there's no doubt about that, not least amongst the non-believers who've observed this worldwide and thought, well, if that's what Christianity brings you, I think I'd rather not have it.
So would you say then that there's been a failure at leadership level to discern?
Well, certainly I've been alarmed at the number of churches that seem to have embraced it in an unquestioning kind of way. When I say unquestioning, I mean they haven't questioned it in a Berean style, taking it to the Scriptures and seeing what the Scriptures have to say about these things. They've just accepted it probably with a desire to see their churches grow and to see the impact of their churches on local society increase. And those two things are very tempting for pastors. But again, we come back to the basic issue. Is what I am doing, is what my church is doing according to the Bible? Is it inspired from heaven, or is it inspired from somewhere else?
Yes. Our present day, and even the last 6 months, we have seen the economic collapse, not just in this country, but across the world. Where would you see the church fit into all of that? What do you think God is doing in the church, in the nation, in the nations?
Well, that's a very big question, of course, and I think there are various levels at which I could approach an answer. I think the first thing to say is that the social gospel, per se, is something that flows out of the true biblical gospel and doesn't replace it. So our immediate responsibility is not to address world affairs and political situations, but very much to preach Christ, to see that fundamental change in men which affects their decisions and the way they live. if we have people who are truly born again disciples of Jesus, they're not going to behave as these people are behaving, motivated by greed and avarice. It simply isn't the case. I remember hearing a very famous expositor of God's Word, Martin Lloyd-Jones, being asked about this kind of thing when interviewed, I think for the only time, on television many years ago. He was asked why he never preached about social issues. And he said, well, I preach about Jesus Christ, and I preach about the impact of his regenerating power in the life of an individual. And that changed individual will live differently, and that will impact his generation and society. And that answer appealed to me enormously because it has the ring of God's truth about it. So there is that essential personal level which I think has to be acknowledged. We have a responsibility to preach the gospel, to make disciples, which is, of course, the issue. If a person is a disciple, and the word is mathetes, and it means follower and learner, then we're creating people who are following Jesus, the example of Jesus, and they are learning from what he says and what he's teaching, and that's going to impact any society. As regards to these various disasters being the result of God's judgment, well, I have a serious doubt about that. I think when God's judgment comes, we won't even have to ask the question, is it this? We'll know it is because it'll be so utterly appalling. But how I interpret the events is that when we take our eyes off the Lord and elevate the powers of mankind or whatever and say, well, we have it within us to rule the world without God, well, then these are the consequences. This isn't judgment, but it is a consequence of living without God. It applies this way at the personal level. Chaos is the answer. It applies this way at the international level. Chaos is the answer. That's what we're facing, universal chaos. I think that the situation, though, does create a vacuum in that none of our present leaders in the world are able to sort this problem out. They have allowed it to degenerate to the state that it has. Now, they haven't really got any ideas to how to sort it out. And the only way in which some are sorting it out is by borrowing vast amounts of money from extremely unreliable sources. And this is a deadly course of action and, in my view, a demonstration of man's lack of wisdom. If I want to borrow money, I don't go to somebody who I know is going to hold power over me and make me do pretty much what he wants rather than what I want in return for the loan. But internationally, that seems to be exactly what's going on. Our nation is borrowing money from funds which are controlled by people who do not have our interests at heart, quite the reverse. And that seems to me to be folly of the deepest dye. So the situation is very tough. But because world leaders seem not to have much idea as to how to really resolve it, the stage is being set for someone else to appear. And in the scriptures we have a number of indicators that a character will step onto the stage of history before the return of Jesus, and he will beguile the world into giving him all the authority that he needs to control. The Bible calls him Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. And it seems to me that we are now living in days which may very well be leading up to his appearing. And when that happens, then we know we're close to the return of Jesus, because Paul in 2 Thessalonians speaks of two signs that we're particularly to look for. The coming of the man of lawlessness is one of them, and as I say, the stage is now set for his appearance. But the other thing Paul speaks about is the falling away. The word apostasis is the word he uses, and it means falling away from something. Humpty Dumpty was up on a wall, and he fell down. But he only fell down because he was up on the wall. And so when Paul talks about the falling away, he can only refer to people who have been secure in a position and are now falling away from it. And in my understanding, he's addressing Christians. he's addressing people who have a reputation for being men and women of the word, but who in these days are falling away from that position. And if ever there's anything which is patently obvious as we go around the country looking at churches and visiting them, it is this very fact that many who have a name for being evangelical, many who have a name for being Bible people, are jettisoning that firm doctrinal position and embracing all kinds of nonsense and things which are denominational rather than biblical, things that are emotional rather than truly of the Holy Spirit. And this is a very, very serious trend, common but very serious, and all pointing to a glorious day. Jesus Christ is returning for his church, and we live for it and long for it, because it's only Jesus that can sort it out.
Well, we would all say amen to that, and you've touched on some very important points along the way there, Chris. We don't have time to unpack them, although I'd love to do that. Just moving on, part of your ministry over the years has been leading tours to Israel. I think you've, what, more than 60 tours?
78.
78, my goodness. Is there a particular passion you have for that land?
Yes, of course. God's word says that his eye is on that land from the beginning of the year to the end. He loves Israel, and because I love my Heavenly Father, his spirit is in me, and I love what he loves, and I love Israel. And therefore, I will do all I can to encourage people to come with us, with Lindy and me, to visit that land. It is the land of the Bible, and when people are in the situations where Jesus taught and where Jesus did things, the Word of God just comes alive, and to see people in that situation as the Word is being expounded to them is like watching a bud become a flower. It's just exciting, and it just delights me every time, and I never grow tired of it. I'm always longing for the next tour because of what I know the Lord is going to do in people.
In those who visit the land with you?
Yeah.
Now, you could say that Israel is one amongst the nations. Do you believe that God has any particular plans for the land or the people?
Well, if he hasn't, then he's a liar. He clearly has stated himself on the matter. And I've just got my Bible handy here, and I'll just read one particular verse, which I think pushes this beyond doubt. Before the day of Pentecost, when the Lord Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, the disciples said to him, "Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus did not say to them, what a stupid question. Fancy asking me a silly thing like that, as if my Heavenly Father is any longer interested in Israel. He didn't reply that way at all. In answer to the question, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Luke tells us he replied, this is verse 7 of Acts 1, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." Now the first part of his answer is very revealing. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. So what Jesus is telling us here is that Father has set a date and time for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, but it's not yet. And I think that is absolutely irrefutable. Those are the words of Jesus, and we don't really need to go beyond those. Yes, of course, Israel has a past. Israel has a present, but it certainly has a future. And we can look to the Lord to sort that one out. But it's definitely there.
Now, in terms of the land, there are those who would say that perhaps in the war of 1967 that the Gentiles lost dominion over the city of Jerusalem. Would that be your view?
We can't be sure about that. I mean, there's certainly truth in it, that Israel certainly took back, as it were, what was rightfully theirs to some extent. And some certainly say that that means the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. As to whether it points to that date, I really can't say. I think it is possible, but I don't know. But one thing is true. We, it seems, from the biblical signs, are well and truly in the last days. Whether the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled then or not is an open question. But the main thing is we have to live knowing that we're in this end phase. We can no longer play fast and loose with our faith. We have to be men and women who are resolute in our discipleship.
So you see manifest in the world in which we live, in the light of Scripture revealed, we are living in that particular time in history?
I believe we are, because the scale of things is so enormous. You know, take, for example, the present collapse in certain countries. Well, it isn't certain countries that are very weak and certain others that are very strong. Everything is collapsing, wherever you look. I remember talking to a sociologist years ago about the state of things in our country. At the time, one or two of the pillars of our society were crumbling away, but others were very, very strong. And by pillars of society, I mean the monarchy, the judiciary, the economical situation, health, education, military, all these things, judiciary, all these things are pillars of our society. And this sociologist said to me, if at any time in a nation's history one or two of those pillars is crumbling or weak, at least you've got all the others to hold up the nation. If you have a situation, however, where they're all crumbling at once, nothing can save it at all. And I would respectfully suggest that we're facing a situation like that in our own country. There is nothing you can look to which you can say is strong. Everything is crumbling. And that is not only true in this country, it's true in most of the countries of the world. I would say all of them, in one way or another. Collapse is the order of the day. And when we see a thing like that, we have to ask the big questions. Is this the time Jesus spoke about? And I think an honest assessment of the prophetic words, you mentioned Matthew 24, there are other passages too, the signs there are really very remarkable, and we can't but say, Lord, have mercy on us and prepare us for your return, because we need to be prepared to be able to stand firm. I think it's extremely interesting that when the Lord Jesus was being prepared for his passion, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, is it, tell us that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. For me, that is a very revealing statement. It's a strategy of heaven. It's verse 2, Hebrews 12, verse 2. We fix our eyes on Jesus. In other words, we look to him. He is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who not only initiates it, but he brings it to fulfillment. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And I think that's a fascinating picture. Something was set before the Lord Jesus, rather like my wife Lindy setting breakfast in front of me. I don't prepare it, she sets it before me. Very nice. And something was set before the Lord Jesus which enabled him to face the agony of the cross. Didn't diminish the agony, but it brought a perspective into it. And I believe that that perspective for Jesus was the perspective of heaven. He was returning to his Father's house. He was returning to his throne. That was set before him, and the glory of that revelation enabled him to endure the cross. I believe it's the same for you and me, Colin. As our vision of heaven, of the coming glory, fills us, so we shall be able to come through the very difficult times which lie ahead for Christians, but also for the whole world.
Now, again, we could talk a long time about this, but you mentioned the difficult times. Corrie ten Boom, I think her concern was to strengthen the saints for what lies ahead. On the other hand, there is an end-time eschatology which says that we will be spared all of that. How should we respond?
You're talking to the wrong man. You ask a Christian in the Sudan whether he is suffering tribulation. And if you suggest he's not, I think for all the love he may muster, he may strike you on the nose. if he's not going through tribulation, then what is tribulation? And I believe that we too are seeing the beginnings of it here. No, we're not going to be spared tribulation. And I believe myself that we shall experience, and many Christians are experiencing, really dreadful times here in the earth prior to the return of Jesus. But he's coming, and that's where our vision is focused.
Indeed, so we need to look at that eternal goal
all the time,
but be prepared for what lies.
It's like Stephen. When Stephen died, he was being stoned to death with huge great rocks pounding into his body. And as he did so, his eyes were turned to heaven, weren't they? And he says, I see heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, at the right hand of God's throne. And for me, that's it, you see. He was coming through that appalling suffering. But the vision that God had given him was the vision of where he was going, ultimately. He was going to his Father's house to be with Jesus. And I think that is so precious. And what is wonderful is that he was the first to do that, to die for Christ. And it was such a significant moment in heaven. We know that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat at the right hand of the Father. But in Stephen's vision, Jesus is standing. And I find that ever so moving, because to me it shows that heaven was erupting with joy because of this man's faith. And his dying by faith was a glorious moment in heaven, so much so that Jesus was up off the throne and cheering him home. Now, I can't base that on anything other than a gut feeling, but it certainly brings a lump to my throat to realize that heaven was opened for him as he passed through into the presence of Jesus, and it enabled him to die the life of a martyr, a man prepared to witness right to the end to his Savior. And I trust that that'll be true of me and of you and of all those who listen to this.
So in summary then, preach the word to a dying world, strengthen the saints.
That's what we're told to do. That's what we're doing. When I was training for the ministry in Bristol, I often used to go down into the center of town to a chapel in which John Wesley preached and used to train preachers. And outside the chapel is a statue of his brother Charles Wesley, who was a great Bible teacher and also a great hymn writer. And beneath the statue of Charles Wesley, which portrays him in the activity of his preaching, standing there with one hand raised and the other holding his Bible, there's a line from one of his great hymns. Oh, let me commend my Savior to you. Now that's my calling, but I am absolutely sure it is the calling that the Lord has laid on you and all those who listen to me now. Those who love Jesus have a responsibility to preach the gospel to all creation. It's our privilege as well as our responsibility. Hallelujah.
Indeed, Chris. Well, I've taken up quite a bit of your time. There's a lot more that we could talk about and I'd love to talk about, but I need to let you on with your busy day, I'm sure. Thank you for that. Thank you for your ministry, and I trust that the Lord will indeed bless you and encourage us all through this.
Praise the Lord.
Thanks, Chris.
Bless you, Colin.
Thank you.